Grace and peace unto you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul's encyclical to the churches of Asia Minor, sent in a package with Colossians and Philemon, written sometime during his incarceration and house imprisonment in Rome. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. While you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you walked according to the age of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the power of the Spirit now operating among the sons of disobedience, among whom we all formerly dwelt too by the passions of our flesh, doing the will of the flesh and the thoughts, we too were by nature children of wrath, as also the rest. But God, being rich in mercy due to his great love, which he loved us, and we being dead in our trespasses, you know, by grace you are saved, made us alive together with Christ and raised us and seated us together in the heavens with Christ, so that he might show in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of his grace and kindness for us in Christ Jesus. May God bless the reading of his word. As is the case often in this little letter of six chapters, Paul comprises a single sentence of several verses. Actually, all seven of these have two simple, finite sentences with many dependent or subordinate clauses added to it, including a parenthetical remark, as well as some meandering descriptions, and yet they all flow together with a woven topic. He has two points. The first one is our grim condition, the grim condition of humanity. We too were, by nature, children of wrath as also the rest. Interestingly, this would have been heard as heresy among Jews. They thought they were special, that they'd been chosen, and that they were exempt from the wrath of God, that they did not provoke the Lord to judgment, but rather were favored by him and therefore exempt from it. And Paul now says to one and all within the hearing of this letter that we are all equally condemned as children of God's wrath. It's not that we ourselves are so angry as individuals. This kind of seething, hot coal anger. It's not thermal dynamic of explosion, but rather the kind of anger that continues and will burn on and on, seemingly forever. This is the nature of God's hostility towards sin. And he says, we too, like all the rest, were indeed and are indeed children of God's wrath. We are a walking dead zone of trespasses and sin. He uses terms here which describe our nature without redemption, that we are inclined to overstep the boundaries, whether it be adultery or murder or theft or falsehood, as in the Ten Commandments, whether it be external trespasses or simply internal sins, whether it be a violation of godly ethics or whether it be a spirit of contention and rebelliousness. We continually miss the mark. We're always misstepping in our walk. We have this kind of tendency for a very simple reason, Paul describes: the cravings of the flesh and the mind. The longings, the desires. And by the way, the idea of a desire is neutral. There's nothing wrong with it. Whether it be a passion or whether it be a will or a hope, it's neutral. It's either good or bad according to the stewardship of it. But he makes it clear that these cravings of the flesh and the mind are what's driving us to trespasses and sin. It is an untamed disobedience. The kind of disobedience that is consistent with the world around us, when everybody seeks to be his or her own deity, We do what's right in our own eyes. We have our own quote-unquote truth. We seek our own law. We measure ourselves by ourselves and everybody else according to our idealized self or by a separate standard. We have these cravings of the flesh and the mind, which may or may not result in tangible activity, but an orientation that constantly drives us away from the Lord. We refuse to be under His authority. By nature, we're disobedient, just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And this is also part and parcel of an influence upon us. It's not just that we are born flawed and failed. It's also the tyranny of the air operators. He uses a term here, which he will employ later in the sixth chapter, talking about the powers and principalities who are our true adversaries. This evil and demonic force that's lurking around us. It's not omnipotent. It's not omniscient. It's not omnipresent. But it certainly is bothersome, troublesome, quarrelsome, harmful. Now then, it's curious to me, I like these kind of geographic images. The operators of the air are the demonic, but the idea in Jewish and Gentile thought is that whatever was operating down low in the atmosphere was ultimately ruled by what was controlling the ether, not the air, what was above the air. Even they, without telescopes and astronomy, understood that the air thinned as it rose. And that God had the heavens in His control, and the domain of Satan and his minions was strictly below, above soil and below heaven, and it was temporary. But this would help us understand our own impulses, our own cravings, our own flesh and mind that is being influenced by principality and powers. Not that we can, as an old-time comedian once made his shtick, blame it on the devil, that the devil made me do it. But yet there is a factor in here in which he's an influence. We have our own cravings of the flesh and mind. We are walking dead zone. We are culpable of trespasses and sin. And basically, we're in a horrible state. Fallen children of God's wrath. And God condemns all of these wannabes who seek to be their own deities, who suffer from the ultimate crime of idolatry and polytheism, who think they can bifurcate, divide, and conquer God Himself. So now we come to the solution. The second sentence is often lost in this muddle of dependent clauses. The simple sentence is, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us and seated us together in the heavens with Christ. Period. He was rich in mercy. His great love, He loved us. We being dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. Paul has proposed that there's a parallel power of what God the Father has done in Jesus the Son, He is also doing in us. Not that we are divine, but there is a parallel power of God in both the Lord and us. The Father sent the Son to suffer and die on our behalf. We all die. We are mortal, finite. We are acutely aware of that as we age. But we know that the Son has come in the flesh. His incarnation reveals God to us. And what He did is not simply show up and appear so we might understand a little better and then move along in our destructive ways, but rather that He intervened on our behalf. He made a sacrificial atonement for us. That is the nature of the cross. He died so that we might not die. He carried the burden of our trespasses and sins so that we would not suffer the consequences. And because He did this, He has made us alive with Christ. The math here is very simple. In the past, God created us in His image. we celebrate that each and every day that we awake, that we've been made in the image of God. We're not an accident. We're intentional. We are the handiwork of the God Almighty who created this image, this world, and made us in His image. And we're the crown of His creation. We're different from the inanimate objects or the animals. We are made in His image. And now that's part of our past. But now in the present, God has recreated us in His grace. We don't simply continue as we were, but rather by Christ, but through faith in Him, by accepting His intercession on our behalf, we now are recreated. We're no longer the old person, but the new one. And so then in the future, we have the hope, since the Father raised the Son, that indeed God has raised us and seated us in heaven. It's a done deal. It's not happened yet because you haven't died yet. But that is our resurrection hope in glory. And that's what Paul says here. He made you alive with Christ. He made us alive with Christ. It's an interesting word. He didn't simply say He resurrected you, because the resurrection hasn't happened yet. But He says He put you alive. It's a compound word to make and to live. And so then now the Christian lives in a way that's different from the old life. Sure, there's the same biology, tick-tock, tick-tock of the heart, and the neurons firing in the brain, but yet we're not living the same way. He has made us alive in Christ. We're new people. We're different people. We're hindered by our own genetics and our own biology and our own cultural context, but yet He transcends all of those finite boundaries to put us with Him in the infinite. He made us alive in His sense of life, not ours. And so what has already happened in the resurrection is happening right now in us. God did raise Jesus from the dead. He is ascended and sits on the right hand of the throne. He will judge all in eternity. But yet this has already happened in us, with that hope of we too being seated with Him in heaven. It's a done deal spiritually. There will be a future demonstration of this surpassing wealth, but you and I have a foretaste of it now. We celebrate it as we come to the Lord's table of what He has provided for us. We not only have this theoretical hope of a future life, we're experiencing a foretaste of it now by Him making us alive in Christ. Perhaps this is understood as a consequence of the previous chapter, that God has elected us. We did not choose Him. That He has adopted us and made us sons and daughters in His kingdom. We did not gain our citizenship by our own merits, but by His grace. And He did this for the praise of His glory, not for our own applause. Notice, if you will, there's two phrases that we carry with us that we could cite by memory out of this complicated paragraph. We have the image of God of mercy and of love, and by grace you are saved. To be of mercy and of love are two different characteristics that speak to our hearts. Mercy is an active charity. The merciful are the ones who actually do something. They don't just feel it. They don't just talk it. They do it. And so grace is the grand umbrella term that speaks of the motive and the purpose. But here, God actually does things on our behalf. He actually makes a difference in our life. It is both tangible and intangible. It's both physical and spiritual. It's both mental and emotional. It is intellectual and personal. His mercy touches all of our life, from toe to head, inside and out, old and young, now, yesterday, and tomorrow. It is His nature to be merciful to us, a kindness that we do not deserve. That, of course, is the nature of grace, an unmerited favor. But now then, in deeds, in activities, in kindnesses that we can sense and feel and identify. And why does he do this? Why is he a God of mercy? Because of his love. Because Paul says he's a God of love. Love is a squishy term, isn't it? We're not sure exactly how to use it sometimes. We're free with the term. We say we love our food, we love our yard, we love our hobbies and pastimes. And we like this and we like that, and we're comfortable with the terms. But if we speak to one another, it starts to get a little bit uneasy. When do you say, I love you? What's the context of it? Man to man, I love you. I cannot say that to the starters of the gate crew today when I go on the track and pray with them. It's too much for them. They're too macho. They're too gruff. If I say I love you, they'll literally look down at their boots and kick the sand and sort of get a little uneasy. But one of them right now is facing death with stage 4 cancer that got into his lymph nodes. And he hungers to hear that term. He hungers to hear that expression. I say, I love you, Brett, and he immediately comes back. I love you. Because life is now ultimate. And so we don't wiggle around the periphery anymore, worrying about appearances or our own self-image. Because now we've brought it down to this essence. Am I or am I not in the hands of God? God loves us. He's put us there. Question is not so much does he love us, but will we love him? And not the kind of love that's just an attraction that's instinctive, which is one word. And not the kind of love that's strictly family related because of bloodlines, which is another word. Both of those are legitimate, you know. And not the kind of love that's chosen for fellowship or friendship because we like the same things. No. But the kind of love that is sacrificial, that gives for the benefit of the other. God so loved the world. He didn't just like us. He didn't just consider us family. He didn't just feel attracted to us. But rather, he sacrificially loved us. In spite of ourselves. Not because of ourselves. He loved us when we were not lovable. He cared for us when we were indifferent even about ourselves, let alone each other. This is the God of mercy and of love, who has sent the Son to die so that we might not die, who has raised the Son so that we might be raised to eternal life with him, redeemed and worthy of his presence. And now we have that little parenthetical clause. I mean, it's literally stuck in there by dashes in your translation, or it could be in parentheses, but it's not flowing with the sentence, but it's like a little buzzer that goes off and rings the bell for us. By grace, you are saved, Paul says. It's like he could have said that at any point in the paragraph. By grace, you're saved. By grace, you're saved. Now we talk about this, we talk about that. By grace, you're saved. We hear that almost like it's a cliche, but it's not. It's emblematic, it's thematic, it is the summary description of our soteriology, which just is a fancy word for salvation. By grace, we are saved. Not we were saved in the past and it's over and now we're back where we were. Not that you are being saved like it's a process, and by golly, you got to work it out with your own works, that is to say, you've got to chisel this thing out, do your part, or it won't happen. No, no, no. You are saved. And that means now then, you will work out your salvation because you are saved and you're accountable and you want to reflect what you are. You're going to live what you really are. By grace, by unmerited favor, you right now are saved because sometime in your personal past you received Jesus as Lord, and now then you're continually in this state of salvation, living it as a different person by grace. Not by your own works, not by your best intentions, not by your inspired hopes, but by God's grace, by this unmerited favor. We come to the table once again And we're so grateful for what we have received. It humbles us that He intervened on our behalf, this God of mercy and love. He sent the Son that He would die for us, a heinous death that atones for every one of our sins, past, present, and future. And that not only did He wipe the slate clean, but now then He gives us the hope and the confidence and the assurance of not just life abundant now, but life eternal with Him. We partake of these elements, a healthy reminder of who we are and whose we are, that by grace we are saved, that we have new life in Christ.